All right, we are doing a series on the cross. That is on leading up to Good Friday. What does it mean that Jesus died? We all have heard that he died on a cross. What does that actually mean? And one of the ways that the Bible describes this is through what theologians call penal substitution. You know that word penal, the Penal Code of Canada, that of course refers to punishments, to penalties that a person receives if they have committed a crime and break the laws of our nation. We all know what substitute means. You know, you had a substitute teacher when you're in school. A substitute acts on behalf of another. So when we talk about the cross being an act of penal substitution, what we mean by that is that Jesus acted as our substitute. That on the cross, Jesus took the punishments, he took the penalties that we deserve for breaking God's law, for our rebellion. He took that upon himself and took the punishment in our place so we do not have to face it. So we get to go free, that we get pardoned, we get restored back to God. Penal substitution. Christians have always cherished this idea. Christians have always celebrated it. We have done so much writing on this in history. We have also written all kinds of songs and hymns about it. We love to lift up our voices and sing of Jesus standing in our place, of taking the punishment that we deserve so we can be pardoned. We sang it in the hymn earlier on. You remember? Bearing shame and scoffing rude in my place. What's the next word? Condemned he stood. That's pure penal substitutionary language. In my place, condemned he stood. Hallelujah. What a savior. We're going to sing about it at the end in a newer song. Newer song still being written constantly about this theme. And I beheld God's love displayed. How? We're going to sing, you suffered in my place. You bore the wrath reserved for me, so now all I know is grace. Hallelujah. All I have is Christ. Hallelujah. Jesus is my life. So we as believers, for 2,000 years, we have loved to sing of this, to cherish this. It's at the heart of our faith. And yet as soon as we start singing, we realize that not everyone is singing along. There are many, in fact, who cannot stand this idea of penal substitution. In recent years, last kind of 40 years in particular, penal substitution has come under what I can only call strong attack. This attack began up in the more the academic world and in the books and the journals, and then, like always, begins in the academic world, and then it kind of filters down into the masses. And now, in our day, you will discover, as I'm going to show you in a moment, that anti-penal substitutionary views are everywhere. I'm referring to popular Christian books that you will find in our bookstore in Victoria. I am referring to popular Christian podcasts, popular Christian blogs, popular Christian magazines. So this morning, I want to do three things with us. I'm going to push us a little bit today. I'm going to really do a little bit more teaching, and at the end, Lord willing, really get our hearts to celebrate this. But I want to do three things. First, I want to just share with you some of these current challenges. I think it's important that we are aware of them. So at the beginning, what I'm going to do in this first part is I'm going to kind of muddy the stream, so to speak. The stream that maybe you thought was a pure stream as we sang this morning. I'm going to muddy it all up because I'm going to show you many of these current challenges. And a lot of these quotes and things, you'll be thinking, what is going on here? This seems right. This seems wrong. We'll muddy it up for a little bit. Then in part two, what I want to do is I want to explain penal substitution from this great text in Isaiah 53. So here, hopefully, Lord willing, I'm going to clear the stream. I'm hoping to get rid of the mud, show it to you clearly, because this is really important that you understand it. I mean, maybe you're here today and you're just checking out Christianity. The first part's going to be a little more in-house, kind of intramural Christian debate, if you want to put it that way. But the second part is really the heart of our faith. If you want to know what Christianity is about, Isaiah 53 is it. And so we're going to really do some serious Bible study, dig into this. What does Isaiah 53 actually teach? And then once we've understood it, in the final place, I want to celebrate it. I want to drink from the stream. I want us to be refreshed and to just enjoy what God has done for us through Jesus Christ. So current challenges, then we'll explain it, and then we're going to celebrate it. So part one then, the first thing I want to do is to begin by identifying challenges to penal substitution. Identifying challenges to penal substitution. Now, let's be really clear. This morning, what I'm not concerned about, often this is the way I'm approaching, and it's trying to say, okay, if we have a secular person here, they're maybe not understanding Jesus and the cross as clearly as we want them to, so let's deal with some of the potential possible conflicts here. Let's try to explain it in a way people can understand. This morning, I'm actually not concerned to speak about the cross in this way. Of course, the average non-Christian person, the person outside the church, doesn't already see a need for Jesus to die for their sins. The cross to them is foolishness. As Paul writes, the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. They don't see a need for Jesus. I'm not concerned to deal with that this morning. I'm also not even really concerned to deal with those within what we call the mainline church or the liberal church. Those kind of people have always denied penal substitution from the very beginning of what we call liberalism about 150 years ago or so. Let me just take you back, though, and set it up with some liberal understanding so that we can get to today. So it's a little bit of a history lesson, but I think it's going to be very practical for you. Go back to May 1st, 1922. A very famous liberal preacher named Harry Emerson Fosdick preached a very famous sermon in New York City. You see, many people were becoming Christians in this era, and they were cherishing this truth of penal substitution. And Fosdick did not like this. He was a liberal, he was a mainline, and so he was complaining that many Christians want to define Christianity, as they always have for 2,000 years, in terms of certain teachings and certain truths. So this is what he said in that sermon. Quote, they insist that we must all believe in the historicity of certain special miracles. Preeminently, the virgin birth of our Lord. He didn't like that you have to believe in miracles. He didn't think you have to be a Christian and believe in the virgin birth. Then he went on. He also didn't like that they say we must believe in a special theory of the atonement. In translation, in a special understanding of what Jesus' death means. And what is that understanding? He defines it. That the blood of our Lord, shed in a substitutionary death, placates an alienated deity and makes possible welcome for the returning sinner. Translation, he didn't like that people believed that Jesus needs to die for our sins so that we can be restored back to God. Did not like that idea. Now, I give you this quote for two reasons. First, simply to show you that liberals and mainline people like Fosdick have always rejected penal substitution. But secondly, and more importantly, what I want you to see in that quote is that in 1922, there was really no debate amongst your average Christian about this idea that Christ must die in our place if we are to be restored back to God. Christians everywhere were believing this. Fosdick didn't like it, but even he is saying, they all say we have to believe this. If we're going to be use kind of modern terms, the people he didn't like were what we now call evangelicals. Evangelicals, if you're not familiar with that term, is any person who says, we believe that the Bible is authoritative and trustworthy, that Jesus must die in our place for us to be saved, and that a person must turn to Jesus Christ themselves and have faith in him for salvation. That's really the definition of an evangelical. And so evangelicals today, if you just want to put some labels on it, this would be all the Baptists, Mennonites, Alliance, Evangelical Free, Pentecostals, Plymouth Brethren, Church of the Nazarene. These are all evangelicals, pretty much what you're familiar with most of the time. And what Fosdick was saying is he did not like that all the, if we want to use the term, wasn't used back then, but the evangelicals of his day, he says, they all believe this and I don't like it. Now, fast forward a little bit to 1973. Theologian and scholar G.I. Packer wrote these words in 1973. Penal substitution is, by and large, a distinguishing mark of the worldwide evangelical fraternity. You see that? So he can make this huge sweeping statement that in 1973, if you were just the average evangelical Christian, this was a distinguishing mark of your church, a distinguishing mark of your personal faith. But it was shortly after that that challenges began to arise from within evangelicalism, from within the church. That is my concern this morning. In November 1993, a conference was held in Minneapolis entitled Reimagining God. Personally, I think you're in trouble if that's the definition, the title of your conference. But there was. Professor Dolores S. Williams said these words: "I don't think we need a theory of atonement at all. That is, what did Jesus do on the cross? We don't need to talk about that. I don't think we need folks hanging on crosses and blood dripping and weird stuff. Forgiveness does not come through blood sacrifice, but through compassion and solidarity." She was actually bringing up, and I'm going to introduce you to some a little old history here because it's very contemporary. She was bringing up an argument that was first brought up in the 16th century by a man named Fausto Socinus. And Socinus argued that God really has no problem with humanity. God is a loving God. He's a compassionate God. He's a forgiving God. And so if we ever sin, he just simply forgives it. There is no need for Jesus to die. There's no need for any sacrifices in the Old Testament or things like that. But Socinus said, the great problem is human beings don't believe that God loves them. That's why they keep sinning. God has no problems with humanity. He loves everybody and forgives everybody. But human beings don't really believe that God loves us. And so, he said, God sent Jesus into this world. Jesus went to the cross, not to die for our sins, but to show us how far God would go to love us. So he sacrificed his own son to just show you, this is how much I love you, I will give up my son for you. Not as a sacrifice, but just as an example of what I would be willing to give up for you. In modern terms, famous authors Clark Pinnock and Robert Brow echo this idea in their 1994 book, Unbounded Love. Here's what they write. We must realize that Jesus did not die in order to change God's attitude towards us, but to change our attitude towards God. Moving more contemporary, in 2003, Steve Chalky and Alan Mann released a book called The Lost Message of Jesus, which really was the firestorm that exploded all of this stuff. And in that book, they have one of the most provocative quotes against penal substitution that you will ever hear. Chalky and Mann referred to the idea of penal substitution as, quote, a form of cosmic child abuse. Cosmic child abuse. So if you believe in penal substitution, if you sang like we did this morning, in my place condemned he stood, you are believing in a form of cosmic child abuse, which is defined as a vengeful father punishing his son for an offense he has not even committed. That's a huge accusation. So is that what we believe when we talk about penal substitution? When we sang that this morning, is that what we are to imagine? A vengeful father striking down his son for an offense he didn't commit and as a form of cosmic child abuse. Is that what we are celebrating? Perhaps the best example of the current challenges against penal substitution, how they've worked right down to everyday popular level, is from William Young's very popular book and movie, The Shack. Young, I heard him personally in person at a lecture in Vancouver, and he said he wrote The Shack to try and explain what God is like to his children. So it's not just a novel. It's meant to be an understanding of who God is and what God is like. And in the book, he has his God say this, quote, "I don't need to punish sin. Sin is its own punishment, devouring you from the inside. It's not my purpose to punish it. It's my joy to cure it." William Young is one of the most popular people speaking against the idea that we sang about this morning. So in our day, what I'm trying to show you, to summarize, from within evangelicalism, there are those who consider the substitutionary death of Jesus in the place of sinners to be an embarrassment at best and a cosmic act of child abuse at worst. So I give you that little history lesson, kind of get us up to speed here, because it ought to make us say it to ourselves, okay, have we been off track? Do we need to rethink what we believe? Do we need to rewrite our songs? Have we missed something really important here? That's why we're doing this series on rediscovering the cross. This whole series is about the cross from this one angle of penal substitutionary atonement. So what I want to do now is take us back to the Bible. I've muddied up all these waters for you. I trust that out of all those quotes, sometimes you're like, whoa, that's crazy, or I don't know what that means. Is that what we're saying? We've muddied it all up. Now I want to take us to part two of our message, which is simply explaining penal substitution. Let's rediscover the cross by explaining it from the Bible. And here I want to just dig in to Isaiah 53. So you better have your piece of paper out. I'm going to constantly be putting your eyes down to it. But let me just set it up before we get into it. One little preamble comment. The Bible talks about the cross in many different ways. So you remember back in December, we talked about how Jesus came to defeat the evil powers that we are in bondage to. So that's what we call Christus Victor. That's one way to understand the cross. Another one is, as Peter talks about in his letter, 1 Peter, is Jesus suffered as an example for us. We ought to follow his example. But really at the heart of it all is this idea of penal substitutionary atonement. And so that's what I want to show you, and I'll just lay my cards out right away on the table in case you haven't guessed. I want to show you that the Bible absolutely does teach this. We saw it, for instance, 3 weeks ago. When we looked at the Passover, you remember that? The angel of death is coming over all the houses in Israel and Egypt, and they're going to be judged for their sins, and the firstborn son could escape the punishment that was coming. How? Through the death of a lamb, a substitute lamb who gave its life in the place of the son. That's substitutionary atonement right there. Then we saw it last week, you remember, in the Day of Atonement, when we talked about how there's this one picture of two goats. These two goats have one picture where one goat dies, substitutes itself, its blood is taken, it takes the punishment, and the other goat pictures what happens when God forgives our sins are gone. So we've already seen it in the Old Testament. But as the Old Testament develops, as it continues along, there is a new development in Isaiah chapter 53, and this new development is as disturbing as it is shocking. Up to this point in the story, God has always said, sin is rebellion, sin deserves death, but an animal will die in your place if you'll follow what I say for you to do. That's the way it's been dealt with so far. But now God reveals something new. God reveals that all the sins of his people are not going to be punished forever in endless animal sacrifices. Rather, he reveals that a man is going to be sacrificed for the sins of the people. A man, not an animal, not millions of animals. A man, one man, is going to be sacrificed. And this man in the book of Isaiah kind of emerges out of the shadows. He's a very mysterious figure in the book of Isaiah. He is simply called the servant of the Lord. And the book of Isaiah contains four songs about this man, about this servant of the Lord. And the song that we are looking at today is the fourth and the final song. Now, it shouldn't surprise you to know this. Jesus identified himself over and over again as the servant of the Lord in the book of Isaiah. So this is a good point. If you want to understand who Jesus is, what Jesus is all about, where you need to go is Isaiah 53. Here's a fact you may not be aware of. I was not aware of this until I learned it through my study. The passage that the New Testament authors quote most from the Old Testament is Isaiah 53. There is no other part of the Old Testament the New Testament authors quote more than this. Jesus was steeped in Isaiah 53. He learned it from childhood. He identified himself as the servant of the Lord. All the New Testament authors did this. So if you want to know who Jesus is, if you want to know what he is all about and what he did on the cross, this is the passage to go to. What we see in this story and with this text is that Jesus, the servant of the Lord, is the sacrificial lamb who takes away the sins of the people. In fact, the very structure of this song is meant to point your eyes to that truth. This song has five stanzas. Most of your Bibles, and if you're looking at the insert, you can see it. Do you notice the little gap? There's a little gap between the paragraphs. So each of those paragraphs is a stanza. How many paragraphs do you see there? Just looking down, you see the gaps between them? How many stanzas? There are five stanzas, all about equal length. They're all three verses in our Bibles. There are five stanzas to this song. And what I want you to just quickly see before we dig into this is that these five stanzas are arranged like a target that goes into a bullseye. So let me show you this on the screen. In the outside ring, we have stanzas 1 and 5. Okay, so if you look down at your Bible, that first chunk and that last chunk, these kind of are the introduction and the conclusion to the song about the servant of the Lord. Then in the next ring, we have stanzas 2 and 4. Stanzas 2 and 4 tell us about the servant, about his life, and about his suffering. So it's moving from general, now getting more specific, but then at the very center of the song, in the bullseye, if you will, is stanza 3. Can you see it in your Bible on the page? Stanza 3 is what verses? Can you pick it out? Verses 4 to 6, right? Verses 4 to 6 are the bullseye. This is the heart of the song. Verses 4 to 6 describe the meaning and the purpose for the servant's sufferings. So it's the heart of it all, if you want. Why did Jesus die? What's the whole purpose? Verses 4 to 6 is everything. So what I want to do right now is focus right in on that bullseye, and I want to teach this little section to you by just developing it one step at a time, adding one layer after one layer, so that as we build it all together, we will really see why Jesus died. Okay? So let's dig in here. The first thing I want you to notice is that Jesus, the servant of the Lord, is said to suffer for others. He is said to suffer for others. First of all, just notice that he suffers. In verses 5 and 6, and oh, how he suffers. Do you see the language? He is pierced. He is crushed. He is wounded. If you go down to verse 7, he is slaughtered like a lamb. In other words, he experiences extreme violence. Oh, how he suffers. Look back at chapter 52 in verse 14. 52:14, it's on your page. It says, as many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. In other words, what that is saying is that Jesus in his sufferings was beaten and bloodied so badly, he was turned into literally a bloody pulp. He no longer even looked human. You know, sometimes, remember when Mel Gibson's film, The Passion of the Christ, came out, and one of the accusations was it was just too violent? It wasn't that violent. I mean, it was. It was terribly violent. But that was perfectly accurate. This text is saying you could hardly recognize him as a human being. That is how much he suffered. That is how much he was beaten into a bloody pulp. But he doesn't just suffer. Notice that the servant is said to suffer for others. I want you to get this very clearly. The language of substitution is everywhere in this text. Look with me at the repeated contrast between the pronouns, starting at verse 4. Surely he, the servant of the Lord, has borne his own griefs. Is that what it says? He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Look at verse 5. He was pierced for his own transgressions. No, substitution language. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. And then down at the end of verse 6, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. I mean, Isaiah is laboring the theme of substitution here, that there might be no doubt. We have not yet said why the servant of the Lord is suffering, but just get this basic foundational fact. He suffers, and he is suffering on behalf of others. That's what we've seen so far. The second thing we learn is that Jesus, the servant of the Lord, will bring great benefit to those for whom he suffers. He'll bring great benefit. We still haven't said why he's suffering, but right now I just show you that he's going to bring great benefit. Look with me at verse 5, the second half of it. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. I do not know how anyone can read that verse and not see penal substitution in it. We were supposed to be chastised or punished, But because the servant was punished instead, we are not. It's very simple. He gets punishment, what do we get? What does the text say? Peace. He gets wounded, what do we get? Healing. Benefits. He brings benefits to those for whom he suffers. The third thing we see is that Jesus, the servant of the Lord, was punished by God himself. This might be the shocking part. This is where so many people trip up, but stick with me here. Look with me at verse 6. Halfway through it, it says, "And Satan has laid on him the iniquity of us all." What? Are you guys reading your Bibles? Why is there no revolt right now? If a preacher misquotes the Bible, you should rise up. Like, you should be, there should be some response. What does it say? "And the Lord," capitalized, "which is God's proper name, Yahweh, revealed to Moses the covenant name to Israel, Yahweh, the God, the creator of heaven and earth, has laid on him the iniquity of us all." It was God who put the iniquity onto Jesus. Or look at verse 10, the very beginning of verse 10, crystal clear. "Yet it was the will of Yahweh to crush him. He," that is Yahweh, "has put him to grief." So when Mel Gibson's film, The Passion of the Christ, came out, Newsweek magazine put out a cover, and it had a picture of the main actor's face and all bloodied and everything on the cross. And the headline of it was, "Who really killed Jesus?" And the Bible puts the moral responsibility for the murder on all those that were involved. I mean, everybody from Pilate and Herod to the Gentiles, to the Jewish leaders, and those who called for his crucifixion. But you cannot help, when you read the Bible, to quickly discover that this was no accident. This did not catch God by surprise. No. The whole thing was planned by God from eternity past. From before the foundation of the world, it was the plan of God that his son would come and that Jesus would die. As Romans 8 says, God did not spare his son, but gave him up for us all. It is so strange then to read of famous authors and theologians like Clark Pinnock and Robert Brow who oppose penal substitution. They write these words: "Penal substitution makes things sound as if God wanted Jesus to die and predestined Pilate and Caiaphas to make it happen. Surely not. Jesus is God's beloved son. The Father and the Son are not divided or in opposition." No, the Father and the Son are not in opposition. We're going to get to that in a second. But to say this language of surely God did not predestine Pilate and Caiaphas, and this was not part of some large plan, I cannot understand. Let me just show you one verse from Acts chapter 4 that seems to me crystal clear. Maybe I'm reading it wrong. "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel," here's the line, "to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." The Bible is so plain. The death of Jesus was not an accident. This was the eternal plan of God in order to redeem sinners to himself. It was God's plan that God executed. Yes, the people are morally responsible. They're not robots or something like that. But behind it all, in some mysterious sense, is the eternal plan of God. God is the one ultimately who is putting Jesus on the cross. God is the one, we read here, who put him to grief. But now we got to deal with some of these objections. We got to clear up some of this muddy water. Because remember, Chalky and Mann had said that penal substitution pits the father against the son. So you get a vengeful father, you got a son who doesn't want to suffer, and yet the father strikes down the son in an act of cosmic child abuse. Is that what we're talking about? Doesn't this make the father into a wrathful deity who just kind of beats his son to death? Isn't this an act of cosmic child abuse? And I want to answer no. In fact, I will go a little further and say that is one of the most reckless theological statements I have read in a very long time. It is a mischaracterization of what the Bible teaches about the triune God and his work of salvation in Christ. Let me show you this. In the fourth place, Jesus, the servant of the Lord, suffered voluntarily and intentionally. This clears up most of it. Jesus suffered voluntarily and intentionally. Look with me at verse 4. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. That is, he intentionally took our griefs and put them on his back and he bore them. He did it. Surely he has carried our sorrows. He took them up upon himself. It's intentional language. It's not the language of being forced into doing something. He carried them. He bore them for us. Verse 12 says that God will exalt his servant. Why? Because he voluntarily poured out his life and bore the sin of many. So listen, it is a reckless statement to say that the cross of Jesus Christ is a form of cosmic child abuse. Why? Let's think this through. What is child abuse? Child abuse is a horrific thing where a father or a mother, I guess, we're using father language right now, inflicts pain upon an unwilling underage victim. That's what child abuse is. Is that what we have going on at the cross? No, this is not a child. This is a man, first of all. He is the Son of God, but this is a full-grown man. Not a child. And furthermore, and most importantly, this man, Jesus, was not forced into this. Jesus voluntarily went there. He intentionally laid his life down. He is not an unwilling victim. He is not somebody who is unable to defend himself and so has to just deal with whatever comes his way. No, this is very different from cosmic child abuse. This is Jesus voluntarily and intentionally laying down his life. Remember I told you there's four servant songs in the book of Isaiah? If you go back to the third song about the servant of the Lord, we read these words, Jesus' words, really. Jesus says, I gave my back to those who strike. Does not say, I was forced into this. No, I gave my back to those who strike, and I gave my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. Is that not voluntary language? That's intentional language? Or if that doesn't do it for you, then listen to Jesus himself in John chapter 10 when he says, no one takes my life from me. No one. I lay it down of my own accord, Jesus says. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. What you have here is Jesus, the eternal Son of God, in complete control of his destiny. No one's forcing him to do anything. If you read John's Gospel or Luke 2, Jesus is setting his face towards Jerusalem. He's saying to his disciples, I'm going there to die. That's my purpose. That's why I came, and I'll lay my life down when and how I please. That's the language of Jesus. So let's clarify some things. We must never think that Jesus suffered against his will at the hands of an angry and vengeful father. No, on Jesus' side, Jesus voluntarily did it and intentionally did it. But let's talk about the father's side. This is also very important because this language of a vengeful father unleashing on his unwilling son is also just terrible language. You must never think of Jesus as kind of this loving savior who saves you from this terrible father, this vengeful father who would just strike us all down if it weren't for Jesus, and he's after Jesus, so he's going to strike Jesus down instead. That's not the kind of language that we should be thinking in. For it was out of love that the Father sent the Son into the world. The Father is not a vengeful Father striking his unwilling Son for a sin he did not commit. No, it was the Father's plan to give up what was most precious to himself, which is his own Son, whom he loves, to give him up for us all. It was love that motivated the Father to send the Son into the world. So salvation then is the work of the whole triune God. And it's all motivated by love and grace. It's the Father saying, I have a plan in order to redeem sinners back to myself. I want a relationship with them. Son, my plan means I have to give you up. You are most precious to me. This is going to wound my heart greatly, but I am willing to give you up. Son, will you take on this mission? And Jesus, the obedient son, says, Father, I love you so much. I will take on the mission. I will give up my life. I will voluntarily do this. No one takes my life from me, but I will lay it down of my own accord. And the Holy Spirit then takes all the work of the Son and gives us the new birth that we might see Jesus, be convicted of our sin, and come to God. So salvation is not the Father against the Son. It's not the Son saving us from some vengeance or something like that, that the Father's inflicting on him and he didn't really want it. That's all mischaracterizations. To summarize so far then, what we've said is that Jesus, the servant of the Lord, suffers for others, that somehow this suffering is going to bring us great benefit, that it was God who punished him, and that he willingly and deliberately took it on. But now we come to the heart of it all. We're coming toward the peak now. Why would God punish his servant? Fifth, Jesus, the servant of the Lord, was not punished for his own sin, for he was sinless. We got to clarify this before saying why he sinned. This is why he was not punished. Then we'll say why he was in the final part. So first of all, he was not punished for his own sin because he was sinless. Look with me again at verse 4. Let's make sure we get this. It says, we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. That is to say, when people looked at Jesus suffering so brutally, they thought to themselves, surely this man must have done something horrible for God to smite him so badly. But how does verse 4 begin? No, the word but. He was not pierced for his transgressions. No, he was pierced for our transgressions. So it's not the case that he was pierced for his own transgressions, for he did not have any. Look with me at verse 9 as well. Halfway through, he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. And then verse 11 calls him the righteous one. So this raises the biggest question of the day. If Jesus, the servant of the Lord, was innocent and blameless, why would God punish him so severely? And this is where Socinus and his modern-day followers come back into the story. You remember they said that Jesus' death is not about, you know, bearing our punishment or something like that on the cross. His death is about God proving to us how much he loves us, and so he sent his son, and his son died in our place. That's supposed to be a demonstration of love. But here's what I want to submit to you. That's not a demonstration of love at all. Let me put it in some contemporary terms. Imagine you and I are walking down Douglas Street. I'm walking curbside. You're walking beside me. And as we're walking, I trip over a piece of maybe broken sidewalk or something. And I begin to fall out into the bus lane. And at that exact moment, you're going to reach out and you're going to grab me and you're going to pull me back. But let's say just before all this happens, let's imagine a different scenario. Imagine we're walking along and you just say to me, Barton, I want to show you how much I love you. And with that, you throw yourself out into the bus lane and you're killed and you die. Now, what would I say at your funeral? Would I say to everybody, oh, how she loved me? Or, oh, how he loved me? I mean, we know that would not make sense because, of course, your death is senseless. Why would you do that? That's insane. Who would just do, you don't, that's not a demonstration of love to just throw yourself in front of the bus, but get back to the original scenario. We're going along. I trip over the sidewalk. I begin to fall into the bus lane. And then in an act of tremendous love and self-sacrifice, you grab me, you pull me back, which of course makes your momentum go forward, and you fall into the bus lane and you are killed. What then would I say at your funeral? Would I not say, oh, how she loved me? Oh, how he loved me. She gave her very life for me. I'm only alive today because of that act of sacrifice. See, listen, if God is just sending his son to die to prove how much he loves us, if his death doesn't accomplish anything, it's not really a loving act at all. It's just senseless. It has no purpose. But if he sent his son and he actually accomplishes something, if his death frees us from dying ourselves or something to that measure, then we say, oh, it accomplished something. What a tremendous act of love. Then we can understand it. So, What did Jesus' death under the punishment of God accomplish? This great act of love must have accomplished something for it to be love. Now we're at the final point. This is the peak of chapter 53. In the final point, Jesus, the servant of the Lord, suffered not for his own sins, but for the sins of others. He suffered not for his own sins, but for the sins of others. Again, this is just crystal clear in the text. In verse 4, we thought he was suffering for his own sins. That God would smite him so horribly. It must be that he somehow has done something horrible. But verse 5 corrects us. Look at verse 5 again. But he was pierced not for his transgressions. He was pierced for our transgressions. Then look at verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Just so you're aware, it's not a compliment to be called a sheep. Sheep are dumb, stupid, dirty animals. And sheep wander away from their shepherds thinking they're going their own way and they'll be just fine. And they end up getting themselves killed. Here is the essence of sin. If you want to know what the Bible means by sin, sin is simply this, that each of us, in our own ways, have turned away from our Creator. In our own ways. We all do it differently, but we have our own ways where we, like sheep, turn away from our Creator. Our sins, our iniquities then stand, but we read in this text that the Lord has not punished us for our iniquities. He has not punished us for our transgressions. Rather, he sent the servant of the Lord, and he laid on him the iniquity of us all. That Jesus bears the punishment that we deserve so that we find peace. He gets punishment, we get peace. He gets wounded, we get healed. Oh, what a tremendous transaction from our side of the equation. What a tremendous act of grace and love on behalf of God the Father and God the Son, that they would have this plan, that Jesus the Son would voluntarily give up his life in our stead, not deserving. He of all people did not deserve it. People say, why would God allow good people to suffer? And the answer to that is, well, there's only been one good person, and he allowed him to suffer. Why? In my place, condemned, he stood. This is Isaiah 53. This is the center of the bullseye, that Jesus, the servant of the Lord, suffered so terribly to take the punishment that you and I deserve, so we do not have to face it, and we can receive all the benefits of our Creator, of salvation, of life with him eternally, and all the blessings that come with it. Well, that's a lot of teaching. I think it's very important because I want to equip you to recognize some of these things. I want to equip you to understand great texts like this. But now that we've hopefully cleared up some of this stream, let's just take a last drink and then we'll be done. In the third place, part three, celebrating penal substitution. What I want to say here is that all of this is not a theory of atonement. If all this is a theory of atonement, then who cares? Who cares about theories? What this is at the very center of the universe. What this is the source of your joy and of my joy. It's the answer to the question of how you can be reconciled to God, how you can have your sins forgiven, how you can enjoy an eternity of bliss with him. This is not a theory. This is where the rubber hits the road. And so what we take a text like this and we want to learn it, we want to understand it, but we want to understand it so that we can enjoy it. We want to celebrate it. We want to drink it in. We want to be like Paul, the great apostle. I mean, if there was ever a theologian, it was Paul. But Paul then takes all of this and makes it so personal, and he says, the Son of God loved me, and he gave himself for me. That's why we write this kind of language like we did in our songs. In my place. It's not just in our places, general. No, in my place condemned he stood. And as we're going to sing, all I have is Christ. Jesus is my life. for he is the one who laid down his life for me. During World War II, Ernest Gordon was a British captive in a Japanese POW camp in Burma. The POWs were tortured, they were starved, they were worked to the point of exhaustion and even death, and if you know your history, you know about 16,000 of these POWs died in those camps. Gordon describes one occasion where at the end of the workday, all the workers were being lined up and they were putting all the tools back into the shed. And so they counted all the tools to make sure that the prisoners were not stealing any of these tools. And it was noted that day that one of the shovels was missing. And so the guard, the guard over the prison camp, came over and said that one of the shovels was missing. And he demanded that whoever stole the shovel come forward and receive his punishment. And no one was stepping forward. And so this guard began to rant and rave, and he was losing his mind, saying, "You better come forward," and no one was stepping forward. So finally, this guard just lost his mind, and he just said, "All die. All of you die." And he took up his rifle, and he's about to shoot every single one of the prisoners, when suddenly, one man stepped forward. And he just said, "I did it." The guard ran over to this man and beat him to death. And so then all the prisoners were leaving, and they took the man's body, and they were pulling their friend along with them. And at that time, the guards went back and recounted, and there was no shovel missing. Imagine being in the camp that night and imagining it was your friend who gave his life for you. He stepped forward on your behalf. He took the punishment. You didn't have to take it at all. He sacrificed himself in your place. This is the heart of the gospel, what Jesus does for us, that Jesus was the innocent one. He didn't steal the shovel. Jesus is the innocent one. He steps forward and he says, "I'll take it. I'll take the punishment on your behalf." The illustration works on that level, but the illustration utterly fails on a few other levels. Because in our case, the shovel actually was missing. But not just a shovel. We were all condemned criminals. We were not innocent criminals, just prisoners of war. We are all, by virtue of our turning away from our Creator, those who belong behind bars. And furthermore, God is not a deranged guard who just reaches out and lashes out at people. God is a just and good judge. But like any good and just judge, he will ensure that justice occurs. But he is also a loving and a gracious God. And so he found a way for us not to have to face justice. He sent his son into the world, and Jesus, the innocent, blameless Son of God, stepped forward on our behalf. He said, "I will voluntarily give up my life. I will voluntarily take the punishment that you truly do deserve, so that you do not have to take it, so you can be set free, and you can go and enjoy the rest of your life and all of eternity with God your Father." Oh, what love. 1 John 4:9 puts it this way. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love. What's the definition of love? Here it is. It's in action. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice. That is a substitutionary atonement, penal substitutionary atonement. He sent him as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. And so when we realize this, when we realize what Jesus has done on our behalf, we can only come before him and say, "Jesus, you are worthy. For you were slain. And with your blood, you purchased people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation." And all we can do is come before him and cry out as all the host of heaven, we join them in saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. Amen." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your love, that you did not leave us in our sins, that you are a just God, and you could have done so, but you were not only just, you were gracious and loving, and you sent your most precious Son for us. We praise you. Father, thank you for your grace. Jesus, we thank you so much that you would take on this mission. We can only imagine the smallest part of what it would have meant to to have to drink that cup at Calvary, to have to take upon yourself the iniquity of us all, to bear that punishment in our place. We can only fathom the smallest part of it, but the small part we can imagine. We give you praise. We give you worship, for you are so worthy that you would step forward and do this on our behalf. We praise you, Holy Spirit, who reveals Christ to us, who convicts us of sin and shows us the Savior, grants us the new birth. We praise you, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's in their name that we pray. Amen.